Picture for a moment that you have been called to the rescue of a child who has fallen down a well. And the emergency crews are there, and they've set up a tripod and a winch on it, and they have these ropes and pulleys and various things. And you are the volunteer who's got to go down into the well and rescue this child. And the emergency services have assured you that this contraption can hold 200 kilograms of weight. You know your own weight, you know the weight of the child, and so you're willing to go down and rescue this child. Now, in reality, that would never happen because emergency services would never delegate it to a volunteer. But just for the sake of discussion, how confident are you going to be to make this descent? You've had to take it on the word of these people that the tripod and the winches and pulleys and ropes are going to work. Well, think about it then. Put it into this context. Jesus is sent on a rescue mission, and he's a volunteer. And he, in his human form, because he is a God-man, he has to have assurances that the ropes, the pulleys, and everything else are going to work for his rescue mission. And so when we continue our studies in Isaiah, we reach the chapter 42, verses 5 to 9. A few weeks ago, we looked at the first four verses. And there, we read about the servant, the Messiah, who would be sent. But now we're going to read about the assurances that are being given to the Messiah. So let's just read those verses 5 to 9. Isaiah 42, 5 to 9. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. This is a message of assurance that is given to the God-man, to Jesus in his human nature. He is given this message of assurance. And let's look at in this verse 5. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I'd like to derive from there four different messages of assurance, four confidences that Jesus in his human nature could take from this passage. Remember, Jesus read the Old Testament. In fact, we hear of him in the synagogue reading from the prophecy of Isaiah. So he read the Old Testament. He knew it was speaking about him. So the first assurance that he has, I call it a guaranteed person. You'll notice that when you have something that's guaranteed, you have to have a signature on it. And what is the name of the person who signs his signature here? Remember when Paul wrote one of his epistles, he said, I sign it with my own signature. Now, I'm paraphrasing, but he says, I sign it with my own signature. Well, who is the guaranteeing person here? It's the Lord God himself. The Father is guaranteeing it. He uses his personal name, Jehovah. And that who is the guaranteeing person or the guaranteed person. The second assurance that's given to the Messiah is that this God is the great producer. I have created and spread out and stretched. This begins in Genesis 1:1. And I want you to notice something. What does God present himself first? What attribute of himself does he present first? In the beginning, God created. Then in verse 3, we read, Genesis 1:3, that is, and God said. Do you see that God actually presents himself first as a creator and then as a communicator? His very first attribute that he wants you to know about himself is that he's the creator. And this is the assurance he gives to the Messiah. And this is why, at least I emphasize, and I know Rod does and Alan does, that the doctrine of creation is absolutely fundamental. Because if we do not accept the doctrine of creation as it is presented in Genesis 1, to be blunt, why should we accept anything else in the Bible? Why should we accept the virgin conception or the miracles or the historical accounts if we do not accept the doctrine of creation? Because that's where God himself begins. I am a creator. And that's the second assurance that is given to the Messiah. The third is governing providentially. He says, and what comes from it? Everything that follows after creation, moment by moment. And Rod, in your prayer, you were mentioning along that line the importance of God's providential care. We are dependent moment by moment. Our very breath, what did you say in your prayer about the heart stopping or something like that? We go to bed and we don't even think about our hearts. Every single heartbeat is because God is providentially governing. And it's interesting, in Isaiah, in Jeremiah, and in Paul's writings, in all three of them, they speak about God's providential government, and they use the concept of a potter and clay, and that God has a right to govern as he sees fit because he is ultimately the creator, and then it follows through into his governing in accordance to how he wishes to do it in his will. The fourth guarantee or the assurance that is given is what I refer to as a generating principle. He who gives breath to the people on it and the spirit to those who walk in it. At the very beginning, and we read this in Genesis 2, God breathed into that clay that he was forming into Adam. He breathed into it, and Adam became, and the Hebrew term is a nefesh kaya, a living creature. This is what Isaiah is saying here. It is he who gives breath, who gives the spirit, the nefesh kaya, he breathes into a person. And the same thing, by the way, when the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary at the conception, basically what God was doing was moving a life into existence, a human life into existence, which became Jesus incarnate. Do we then know of these four guarantees, these four assurances? Do we know them personally? So do you know of God as your personal God? The psalmist uses that expression, my God, quite a bit. Do you know of him? Is he so personal to you that you can view God as a friend, of course, reverentially? Will this God that you know maintain you through his Spirit? Will he direct you through his Spirit? I can assure you that if you know God the way the Messiah knew the God, his Father, that you have comfort. And this is what the Old Testament and the New Testament are directed toward, so that we can know this God. Now, as we move on in this passage, God the Father tells the Son certain things. First thing he says, I have called you in righteousness. Now we're in verse 6. I have called you in righteousness. What? How are we to understand this? So, one suggestion would be that God's call is righteous. That God's call is righteous. He did no wrong in, and we read about the call back in verses 1 to 4 of Isaiah 42. He did no wrong in calling on Jesus because Jesus willingly acquiesced and volunteered. So you could view it that the call was righteous. So that's one way you could view it. You could also see that God is acting righteously toward fallen creatures. I've called you in righteousness, sending a propitiatory substitute to die in our place. God is acting righteously. That's another way you could view it. A third way you could view it is that I have called you in righteousness, and now the righteousness is talking about the Messiah's righteousness, that he took up the call. He was not a usurper to the call. His response to the call was righteous. His calling was lawful. And therefore, the Messiah can serve righteously. And then there's a possible fourth way that we could understand it. And that is that the Messiah himself is called to serve in righteousness. Well, we know that he did. Jesus was without sin. He did perfectly what the Father had commissioned him to do in his earthly life. He taught righteousness. He fulfilled all righteousness. He died righteously. And he ascended into glory and received triumphant accord, the exaltation. So how are we to understand this? I've given you four different possible ways to understand this. Well, I'm not going to engage in the debate on this one because it is horrendous. Many pages. What do you call it? Lots of ink spilled, you'd say, Alan, on this. So I'm going to say it applies to all four, because the entire Trinity is involved in the work of salvation. God the Father was righteous. Jesus' work was righteous. Every one of them is valid. And so he is working out, God in his three persons is working out righteously our salvation. So that's one thing we have in about the Messiah. Second thing is God the Father reassures the servant that he's called. I will take you by the hand and keep you. It is an absolute fact, unassailable fact, that the Lord never calls a person to serve and then leaves him to his own devices. He always is going to be with him and beside him. Now, we may not know that. We may drift away. We may not feel him, his presence there. But he never calls a servant and then abandons him. Never. And he says to the Messiah, I take you by the right hand. He empowered. The Holy Spirit descended on Jesus at his baptism, and he empowered him. He safeguarded Jesus during his temptations. He assured Jesus by sending angels to comfort him during the temptation, both before his ministry and at the end in the garden. Angels in both cases. And despite the suffering that Jesus and Job and Moses and Jeremiah and Daniel, all of them called servants, they knew that God was by their side. They went through some tough times. Well, again, can we take this as our assurance? God has called every one of us to service in his church. And he says, I take you by your right hand. He's called you into the household of faith. He's called you into the household of faith. And you are dwelling in that household. And so the logical conclusion is, if he's called you into the household of faith, then help follows, because he has taken you by his right hand. And what's interesting is, when you read in Ephesians, we are not saved by works, but once we have been saved, we are created in new creatures to do good works. The works follow salvation, works of righteousness. And every single believer has the promise. Every single believer has the promise that God's caring for them. This is not just a promise to Jesus, which he did get. It's not a promise to super saints. It's not a promise to apostles or pastors or elders. It's a promise to everyone. If God has called you into his household of faith, then help follows. It is that simple. Do you doubt it? Well, listen, God never promises that you're not going to have times of suffering. He never promises that even some Christians will perish and end their lives earlier than we would see. But God always has a purpose behind these things. The saints suffer. Why? Sometimes for correction, sometimes to strengthen their faith, sometimes to create faith in others who are observing them. Sometimes it's to be a witness to truth. But in the very end, what is Jesus going to say to the saints that suffer? He says, well done. Well done. He vindicates his people. So again, this application is applied to the Messiah here, but it applies to us. Do you sense God is holding your hand? Because he is. Every single step that you take, and that's one of the reasons we sang Psalm 91 tonight, every single step on your journey heavenward, Jesus or the Holy Spirit or the Father, in different ways, every one of them is beside you, comforting you, walking with you, guiding you, directing you. Now, verse 6 goes on, and the Father says, I give you as a covenant for people. Well, this is a peculiar rendering, isn't it? I give you as a covenant for people. Not I will make a new covenant. Not I will make a covenant with you or a covenant with people, but I give you as a covenant. Well, why is it that it's given this way? Well, God had already made a covenant with the Son. It's called the eternal covenant. In the depths of eternity, in the councils of heaven, the Father decreed how salvation was going to work, and the Son willingly volunteered to take on the process, and the Holy Spirit guaranteed that it was going to be applied. And so the covenant already exists. It's there. Now, the covenant then is enacted with mankind. We see the first representation of a covenant in the Garden of Eden. Some theologians refer to it as the covenant of works. And that is, if you keep the law perfectly, you will live. Of course, we know that Adam wasn't able to do that. The covenant is reestablished. Oh, I should have said that covenant, by the way, applied to all mankind, every person, because Adam was the federal representative of all humankind. Well, that covenant was broken by man, and then the covenant is reestablished with Noah in Genesis 8. And again, this is a universal covenant. Noah was, in a sense, a second Adam. But it failed again. It failed again. We're going to need the last Adam to fulfill the covenant, which is Christ. But it failed again. And then the covenant is, but that again is a universal covenant. And the sign of it is the rainbow, and every person on earth can see rainbows at different times. And that covenant is for all mankind. But notice what happens next. God makes a covenant with Abraham. But he does say all nations on earth will be blessed. But then the covenant is narrowed down to the Abrahamic line. And then he makes covenant with Moses. And then covenant is narrowing down even further to Israelites. And then he makes a covenant with David and with Aaron as a priest and so on. And so the covenant is narrowed down. But you know something? Each of those instances still have a universal application. Why? Because every single one of them pointed to Jesus. And he is the fulfillment of every single one of those covenants. He's the fulfillment of the Mosaic covenant. He's the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. He's the fulfillment of the Aaronic covenant, but in the form of Melchizedek, the greater priest. He's the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, because he's the King of Kings. And so every single one of those what appear to be narrowed and specific covenants actually have universal application because they're fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And he is the mediator of the new covenant. And that's why we read from Hebrews 8. Every single one of the covenants is summed in Jesus. And then Jesus institutes the new covenant, which Jeremiah prophesied about, Malachi prophesied about it, and then we read in Luke where he says it. And we have the change of the sacraments, but the law is written on the heart. Now, this applies to all humankind, because Jesus is the new, the last Adam, the new man. And it is a universal covenant, but are all people covered by that covenant? Well, no and yes. No, because many of them break it, and they have no respect for Jesus. But yes, because every nation on earth is covered by the blood of Jesus. My favorite verse in the entire Bible is in Revelation chapter 7, where it says, "And I saw a great multitude that no man could number from every nation and tongue and people." God is the covenant administered by Jesus applies to every humankind across this earth. The gospel is preached to all the peoples. And believers are being brought in from every nation under earth. In fact, we've noted in our congregation, we have something like maybe 60 people in the morning, and we probably have 40 or 50 nations that are represented in this small congregation. It's pretty amazing when you think about it. And we're a representative of that universal church. So, there's a lot of depth here in what is going on in terms of what the commissioning of the Messiah. He's been called in verses 1 to 4, and now he's being commissioned. But let's read verses 6 and 7 again, because there's one other aspect of it I want to address. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. What is Satan's objective? He has one objective, and that is to destroy the church. He wants to undermine God's initiative of saving people. God's initiative is to save a vast multitude, and Satan wants to undermine that. And what are some of the means he uses to prevent people from hearing the gospel? Well, some of it includes persecution of believers. Some of it includes humanistic systems that pander to the wants of the people. In history class, we used to talk about the Roman system of games and or circuses and food. Well, it's very similar today. Entertainment and keeping the people satisfied with the pleasures of life. Giving them a false sense of security. Satan loves that because then you don't think about the state of your soul. Another way he does it, so he uses the governments of this world to undermine God's initiative to save people. Another way he does it is through the false prophets, false religions. And these religions are dragging people into idolatry and into hell. And well, people say, well, I don't serve idols. Every person who doesn't serve God and Lord Jesus serves an idol. One of the idols will be self. But they all serve idols. And so Satan's objective here is to blind people to the gospel. Now, contrast this to what the Messiah is to do. He's to open the eyes of the blind and to free the prisoners. Now, these are metaphors. In one sense, they're metaphors because we're talking about spiritual release from Satan's kingdom. But Jesus demonstrated the fulfillment of this very verse in verse 7 because he opened literally the eyes of the blind. And although it's given here as a metaphor, it actually, Jesus fulfilled it temporally and physically to demonstrate that he could open the mind of the eyes of the blind spiritually. There's about 10 individuals who, if I counted correctly, there are 10 individuals in the New Testament who were blind and had their eyes opened by Jesus. You certainly know of, there was a man born blind. We read of that in John. There was one at the Pool of Bethsaida. There's Bartimaeus, blind Bartimaeus. And then there's Paul, who was blinded on the road to Damascus. But there's about 10 of them. You know what's interesting? Think about it. What prophet, what apostle ever opened the eyes of the blind? Did Isaiah perform a miracle and open to Jeremiah? Did Moses? Did Paul? Did Stephen? Did Philip? Did Peter? Which of the prophets or the apostles opened the blind's eyes? There isn't a single reference. The only prophet who opened the eyes of the blind was the Messiah. And it's interesting when you think about that this is really significant, because what it teaches is that Jesus is the explicit fulfillment of these kinds of passages. Wherein it's Isaiah who primarily tells us this is one place, there are other places that, and in fact, there's a place where Jesus is in a synagogue in Nazareth, and you can read about this in Luke 4, and he opens it up, and he reads from Isaiah, and he says to open the eyes of the blind. And then what does Jesus say? This day the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. This is a key indicator that Jesus was the Messiah, the opening the eyes of the blind. Healing the blind was what the Messiah would do. Now, he did it physically, but ultimately it was to point to the fact that he's opening the blind eyes of the Gentiles. And this is quoted, this idea, a number of times in the Gospels. And so Jesus is bringing light to the eyes and liberty, freeing the prisoners from Satan's grasp and from the darkness of evil. And I hope that every single one of us here right now has been liberated from the prison of Satan and has had their eyes, spiritual eyes, opened. So as we move on in this passage, we're going to verse 8 now. Think of it in this, well, we'll read it in a moment, but I just want to give you an illustration first. If a person makes a promise and said, I will meet you, or I will call the electrician, or I will pay the bill on time, or I will pay what I owe to you, and they don't do it immediately as they promised, how do you feel if they made you a promise? Well, you feel betrayed. It's that simple. I want you to contrast that with the promises that God gives here. Look at verse 8 now. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. What he's doing here, what is God doing in this section? He's confirming, he's pledging that the outcomes are going to be fulfilled. And again, he invokes his personal name. I am the Lord, the Messiah, the Jehovah. And so God is saying, I am personally working out these providences, and I'm going to fill heaven. I'm going to bring the elect in, and I'm going to do it. Now, how can we be sure that God is going to fulfill his promises? Absolutely certain. Well, I want to give you three reasons. Because God will not. So the first thing he says is, I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other. He will not lose his honor. He will never be untrue to his name. He will never give his glory to another. God's glory simply cannot be shared. And what he's doing is he's following through on his promises to ensure that there's no loss of honor. The second thing is, he's not going to let homage be given to anyone else. He's not going to allow the idols to be accorded with being able to fulfill things, whether they're anything that's animate or inanimate, personal or impersonal. He's not going to allow homage to be given to them, because all homage is to be given to God alone. He's not going to lose his honor. He's not going to let homage be accorded to idols. He's not going to let praise be directed anywhere else, because he alone is worthy. And this is why it's so important to observe what is in the first two commandments. You shall have no other gods, and you shall only worship the God as he has indicated is how he is to be worshipped. And so this is critical in our day. We're not to allow anything to be given homage. We're not to credit chance or forces or karma or the universe or a false god, or evolution, or science, or technology, or medicine, or government. It doesn't, none of these are to be credited when God should have the honor and the homage, And this leads logically to a third point, which isn't derived directly from verse 8 here, but it applies logically, and that is God is not going to leave the Messiah helpless. And this points back to earlier. God's very essence, it because he's the creator, the governor, it implies that he is going to keep his promises. God will never deceive his people. He never will deviate from his purposes. He will never deny his promises. God will never deviate from his purposes. He will never deceive his people, and he will never deny his promises. He is absolutely trustworthy. And that's what he's giving in verse 8 here. And how do we know that we can trust God? What's the proof that the Lord has confirmed the Messiah's commission, which he's giving him here? Well, this is what we find in verse 9. He says the confirmation of this is, I direct history. I direct history past, present, and future. What does verse 9 say? Behold, the former things have come to pass. That is what I decreed. It happened. And new things I now declare before they spring forth, and I tell you of them, and they will happen. God directs history. And I pointed this out previously when we've been working through Isaiah, the difference between the Bible and other holy scriptures of one form or another is that the only in the Bible will you find the fulfillment of prophecies to such a literal extent that well over 150 years before, Isaiah prophesies of the coming of Cyrus and names Cyrus at least 150 years before Cyrus appears on the scene. That's the kind of ability that God has. And the promises begin in Genesis 3:15. The Messiah is prophesied there. And we continue right through to Malachi in the Old Testament in chapter 3 at verse 1 and chapter 4 at verse 5. At least that's in the English Bible. The last book is Malachi. In the Hebrew Bible, the last book is 2 Chronicles. But take the English. We go from Genesis to Malachi, and there are prophecies. And God is indicating that he controls history. He's able to predict the future because he controls the future. It's not Nostradamus. It's not computer AI, which we're hearing so much, like Chat GPT or whatever it is. It's not the Quran. It's not the alignment of the planets and the stars. It's not the entrails of sheep. It's not lines on your hands. It's not crystals. This is not what's controlling it. History. Verse 9 tells us, behold, the former things have come to pass, and the new things I now declare, before they spring forth, I tell you of them. I control history, is what the Lord is saying. Pay attention to this, because he has told us certain things yet to be fulfilled, which we must be prepared for and expect. And Jesus, as the final prophet, he says, I'm coming back, and there will be a judgment day, and I will renovate the heavens and the earth. I control history. This is the promise, the assurance that the Lord God the Father gives to the Messiah when he commissions him. Let us stand and close in prayer. We do thank you, O God, that we have this tremendous assurance that has been given to Jesus in his human nature, and as as the second person of the Trinity, that he is the commissioned servant and he is going to fulfill his mission because it is all going to be worked out. We thank you that Jesus did work it out and he is now reigning triumphantly in heaven. We ask that you would bless our considerations on this passage tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.